Thank you, Matt. Good morning. All right. This is fall break, I think, right? 3 days. Anyway, whenever I drive eastbound on Patrick Henry, I always notice the old newspaper kiosk. I think it's a Collegiate Times kiosk that has a black background and then big, bold, white letters, "Believe in yourself." Believe in yourself. And I'm always somewhat amused by that. I ask why. I mean, I wouldn't ask anybody to believe in me, so why should I believe in myself? I know what my problems are. As Christians, if you believe the Bible, you will find that our worldview is very different from the culture around us, especially as it relates to human goodness. Are most people basically good, and they just make bad mistakes? Is sin and judgment really a big deal? Isn't that kind of an antiquated notion? So is Christianity? It's basically kind of a negative kind of religion that just focuses on sin, judgment, shame, and so forth. We're going through the book of Romans. In the first three chapters so far, it's been a lot about sin. And if you were here a few weeks back when I spoke about sin. Probably people are wondering, well, when will we get to the end of that? Well, we're actually going to turn the corner today. President Coolidge, was considered a man of few words. And he went to a church service many years ago. And when he came back, his wife, the first lady, asked him what the preacher preached on. He said, "Sin." She said, "What did he say about sin?" He said, "He was against it." And so sometimes we might read something like Romans and we think, well, Paul, why don't you just say God's against sin? And so we can get to the gospel in chapter 1 rather than chapter 3. Next week we're going to actually turn a very glorious corner to consider. Why does Paul take all this time to lay a foundation doing this sort of moral, spiritual MRI on the human condition, both from the Old Testament, from his apostolic writing? Why is that necessary to prepare us? Why the bad news before the good news? We are looking today at Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. And I'll read here, and if you want to bring that up on your device or your Bible, this is what we're going to look at this morning. Paul says now, after talking about the condition of the world, the pagan world of his day, and of the moral world of his day, and the Jewish world of his day, here's his conclusion. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We're going to look at this passage in three areas: the universality of human sinfulness in verses 9 through 12, the nature or the character of our sinfulness, its corrupting influence, in verses 13 through 18, and then the consequence of our sinfulness. How does this prepare us for the salvation that God is revealing? Let's pray. Father God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, as we study this word, you would speak to us. You would open our eyes and hearts to understand our misery, our condition, our problems, so that we might fully understand what you and your grace have done through the Lord Jesus. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul spends a lot of ink on the human problem, and this is his summation. This is his conclusion right before he begins to lay out what the good news is all about. There are four couplets that he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. So he does not look upon humanity as being basically good, just making a few bad choices or a few mistakes were made. If you'll notice the repetition of no and not and all and every. So the worldview we hold to and the worldview of many people in our culture are very different. In our culture, most people would say, or many people would say, that most people are basically good. They're basically good. They just make bad choices or they make mistakes. They would also say that the idea of law and sin and guilt is antiquated. It's no big deal. We've gone beyond that. And then thirdly, they'd say that Christianity itself is a negative religion. We perpetuate guilt and shame and judgment. I think all three of these are addressed or could be addressed by Paul from this passage we're looking at. Now, it's very plain that he says that that human sin is universal, that there's no not one, that all have sinned, none are righteous. But probably people, and not even people just like us, but evangelicals, kind of choke a little bit at that. In a recent survey done by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, updated a survey on the state of American theology, and then evangelicals and how they viewed things were kind of separated out. And 54% of evangelicals today in 2016 agreed with the statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That really kind of does not jive with what we're reading here, and I think the problem is that we are looking at things horizontally, whereas Paul's perspective is looking from God's perspective. We could look and say, you know, I know people who are good. I know people who do good things. I know people who are very charitable. I know non-Christians. I know atheists. I know people of other religions who do good things, who love their families, who go to church or do good things. And there are people who pray. And there are many people better than many Christians we know. I think we'd all agree with that. I think we really would. But that's not exactly what he's addressing here. If you go back to the Psalms that he's quoting in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the Psalms begin with the phrase, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men." And one thing that comes out through the Bible as we study it, and it comes out from the prophet Samuel, and God speaks to him, that God looks at the heart. We see people a certain way, but God looks at people in a different way. He looks at them from perspective of his creation, of what he designed them for, what his will and law, what his holy character created us in the image of God to be. He looks at motives. He looks at reasons we do things. So he looks at things differently. So he's not talking about just a relative human goodness here. He's talking about something that we could bring to the table to God and say, I'm good, at least in this way, that I deserve to be called your child. I deserve to live forever. For example, the word seek. No one seeks God. Now, this particular word does not refer to just sort of a casual seeking or seeking a false God or seeking the God that you want to exist. And it's not even referring to seeking God just for things. many people seek and pray and ask God for things and then turn away once God's given them. What this is referring to is that people do not in and of themselves seek the true and living God in the way he's revealed himself to be, to know him for himself, to seek him, to have a covenant relationship with him, to know, love, and obey him. We don't. We use God. We may seek God, but it's usually for our own purposes. Or we seek other gods that we think are more comfortable to us. God's law is his character that is reflected in his will, in his design for man. He's the one who defines what good is. Now, we could walk through tons of passages in the Bible that highlight this doctrine that Paul is laying out here. We sometimes call that the doctrine of total depravity or of radical sinfulness or human inability. We're made in the image of God with great dignity, but there is a fallenness, there's a brokenness, and a bentness to us that runs very, very deep. Genesis 6 says the Lord looked down on the wickedness of man that was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Psalm 51, David says, I was sinful at birth. Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon says, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. 1 Kings 8, there's no one who does not sin. Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're so sick, we don't even know that we're sick. So I talked to a lot of people, say, I don't feel that sinful. I don't feel like I'm that bad. Well, part of depravity is that you're blind to the very condition that you have. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Isaiah goes on to say the same thing. Even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment in Isaiah 64. Matthew 7, when he looks at his disciples, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts. He recognizes relative goodness. They can give good gifts to their children. But he says, he calls them evil. Matthew 15, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is over and over through the Bible, this doctrine that every area of our life is polluted by sin. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. You could be that bad. Just think of some of the thoughts you have sometimes, and God stopped you from acting on them. Think of where your mind goes sometimes, and what you think about people, and you're glad that didn't get articulated or seen. Think of where you go, and the reason you didn't is really not because you're a good person, it's because God had grace and mercy on you to hold you back. The doctrine of total depravity indicates that there's no area in our life unaffected by sin. An illustration of that might be let's say you go out for breakfast and you order an omelet, and they order and you get 3 eggs and cheese and bacon, and they bring it out to you, and just as they serve it, they say, by the way, 2 of the 3 eggs were they didn't smell good. We think they're going bad, but the 3rd egg is good, so here's your omelet. I mean, you would send it back. I mean, they wouldn't even do that. It'd be silly. They wouldn't do that. And you wouldn't even take it. They said, okay, we're just kidding. It's really only one bad egg. The other 2 eggs are good. And here's your omelet. You would not talk percentage points because it's all related. And so our heart, the way we think, the way we feel, our motives, our desires, our self-centeredness touches everything that we do. And there's nothing that we can say, God, look how good I am. You should make me your child. So God sees sin the way it really is. So he sees us, and what we're seeing in the Bible is the way God sees it. Now, in verses 13 through 18, we get to see the nature or the characteristic of that sin and its pollution in us. And so you see again that what's in the heart affects the throat, verse 13, tongues, their lips, verse 14, the mouth, verse 15, the feet are swift to shed blood. I read that, I thought, how quickly I move to render judgment on somebody. I think I know what somebody did or what they thought and why they did something. And I just sort of almost become a judge and jury in my own mind, just like that. It doesn't even take hardly a couple of minutes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and mystery, and the way of misery, and the way of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. Look at the words used to describe the effect of sin. A lot of times we think, well, why is sin so bad? It's just, you know, something you do in your mind, in your heart, in your closet, or whatever. But here, you see that it affects life. The words become death-dealing words. They're an open grave. They deceive. They bring death. They bring pain in verse 13. Curses and bitterness in verse 14. Feet swift to shed blood. Look at verse 16. Paths of ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And I mean, just even this weekend, I was speaking to one of my own family members. I was impatient. We had to do something. I was getting ready to move something. I needed to do something else. And I said, I need to go either do this. And I spoke harshly. And it's amazing that just the words that come out of your mouth with an edge to them just deflate people. You can actually see it affect people. And if you have a family like that, or you live like that, or you work like that, you know that sinful words bring ruin and misery to other people. So what's going on in the heart is never isolated. It always has a corrupting influence somewhere to somebody else. The one point that I want to take from this, and we'll see when we get to Romans 6, 7, and 8, is for the Christian, sin is always serious. We never turn the justification of the sinner into the justification of sin. We never say that because I'm right with God with all of my mess, all of my problems, therefore God is okay with all of my rough edges. No, he's not. He's going to change you. And he has a plan for your life that involves great change in being shaped into the image of Christ. So we always take sin seriously. And so sin is a big thing. It is a big issue, even though our culture may not think it is. Now, an objection might be that someone might say, well, is God too judgmental? Is he too picky? Is he making too big of a deal of sin? And I came across a verse in 2 Samuel 24 where King David was given a choice of some judgment that would fall upon the nation, and one of the choices was a plague that God would bring and then take away, or a certain period of time being invaded and chased by human enemies, armies, and so forth. And David says a curious thing. He says, he picks the plague. He says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. I thought about that. I thought, you know, David is actually saying people are more harsh and judgmental than God is. We don't think that way. We think God is picky, God's judgmental, and people are nice. Until you cross somebody. Until you become on the receiving end of human hatred. You know, let's say all of us were really, really good, far better than we are today here. And let's say, you know, take the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And let's say you only broke three commandments a day. That's really actually very good. You know, three commandments a day. Over a year, that would be what? About 1,000 breakings of the law. I'm amazed at how little God causes me to experience the consequence of my sin. Even I read the Bible, I'm really amazed, even in the Old Testament and New Testament, how often God doesn't bring judgment. How kind and long-suffering and patient he is. Suppose I broke the laws of the state of Virginia three times a day for a year, and I came before the magistrate in Christiansburg, and he says, you got 1,000 charges on your record. And I'd say, please have mercy on me. I didn't mean it. I'm a really nice guy. Some mistakes were made. Let's say he's really, really generous. He says, okay, you're on probation. I come back next year with another 1,000 charges. What do you think he will do? He'll put me in jail and throw away the key. God has a right to judge because he's created all things and he is the moral lawgiver. He has a right to judge. But even though he has a right to judge, he judges, actually, I think, far less frequently than people judge. So that should give us confidence in his character. And that should help us realize sin is a serious thing, and God is serious about it. Now, if you were to go back and read this, where he quotes these passages from, a lot of them are taken from Isaiah 59. It's a fantastic chapter if you haven't read it in a while. God again looks down and sees that there's no righteous man. And he describes all of these sins that we just read about. And then it says, God decides from his own arm to bring salvation, and he puts on righteousness as a breastplate. And in verse 20 he says, and a redeemer will come to Zion. In other words, there will be one who is righteous. Somehow he's going to be God, somehow he's going to be human. He's going to come to Zion, and you and I know his name. This is the one that Isaiah said will have words not of death but of life, who speaks not lies but truth, whose words sustain the weary, his mouth full of blessing, not curses, full of grace, whose feet are swift to obey his father's will, not in shedding of blood but in laying down his own life. And in his path is not death, but eternal life and joy, and he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is everything we are not. This is what Paul is doing in this passage, is to bring us to the place where we see that when we come to approach God for salvation, we really have nothing to offer on the table. Jesus has already done it all, and we can't bring our sorry omelet to the breakfast table and say, please receive this. There are a couple of good eggs in there. We just can't do that. So that leads us to the third point, the consequences of our sinfulness. And this is where he turns. Now, this is where I want to say Christianity is not inherently negative. It's not inherently about judgment and sin. But it is about diagnosing our real condition so that we might have a real salvation. And that salvation is something that God will accomplish on our behalf. Now, we look at verses 19 and 20, that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law. And he's already talked in two chapters about the whole world being condemned so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All this space is to prepare us to hear properly and rightly the gospel. All of God's doctrines are connected and they come in a certain order. Paul's laying down a foundation that we might understand that we cannot justify ourselves, but that if we will trust him, he will justify us through Jesus. God's law, his holy, righteous character, leads us to see our need for Christ alone. So we must not rush past that first step. We are tempted to minimize our problem. Chris made allusion to this last week. I mean, you go to the doctor, and I go to the doctor, and they look at my blood, and they say, oh, your blood, you need this and this and this. And I feel like, well, if I take more vitamin C, will that help? Or, somebody comes, and look, your house got termites. Okay, another coat of paint, will that help? We constantly minimize our problems and maximize our goodness. And the Bible is trying to counteract that tendency in us that we might look realistically at who we are so that we might come to Christ for grace. This is why Paul, last week, Chris, when he was quoting John, the quote he said last week was, cheer up, you're worse than you thought, right? Jack Miller said that, John Miller. Cheer up, you're worse than you thought. Why is that cheerful? Why is this good news? Why is now the good news beginning to dawn here in Romans? It's because as long as I think there's something, if I think God's going to save me 80% of my life and I'm responsible for 20, I'm going to mess up that 20. I'm going to be forever insecure about that 20%, or I'm going to be self-righteous that I'm doing that 20% when I'm not. Even if it were 10%, I couldn't do it. I either pretend that I did and it didn't, or I couldn't. So what Paul is getting is the point where he's saying, like, you need to receive God's justification of you as a gift without you trying to pay for it. Now, we live in light of it. We bear fruit. The whole rest of the book of Romans is going to lay out how we then walk with God and what kind of people we're becoming. But we've got to get this lesson straight, that there's not some percentage of our eternal salvation that rests upon us. We need to learn the lesson from Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. There's a great story about the prophet Elisha, who one of the men he knew died, and his wife was left a widow and two children, and they were in debt, and they were getting ready to have everything taken over by the creditors. And he said, "What do you have in your house?" And she said, "I got a little olive oil." He says, "Go collect every vessel you can get, every clay pot, collect as many as you can. Go talk to your neighbors, go up down the street, get them all, bring them here." So they did. They had all these pots. He said, "Now start pouring that little pot of olive oil." And so she poured, and it filled up a vessel. They moved that vessel out, put another vessel, it kept coming. It was like the multiplication of the loaves in the Old Testament. She filled up all these vessels of olive oil, and when they ran out, it stopped. He said, "Now go sell that olive oil, pay your debts, and live on the rest." What a wonderful story. What is it telling us? One thing it's telling us is if we're empty, if we're emptied or lowered or humbled, it is that God might lift us up and fill us. It would be like someone coming to your house this afternoon. You go home, you sit down, somebody knocks at the door and says, my boss is a billionaire, and he's going to pay the debt of everybody on the street. So we've got about 30 minutes. Go collect all of your bills in your house, your credit card bills, mortgage, everything. Bring them out. I'm going to write you one check to pay for it all." Well, first of all, you want to check to see if that actually was legit. But, I mean, suppose it really was legit, that there was somebody going to just pay everybody's bills. What you would not do would be stand there and argue with them that you don't have any bills. Or that you only had one or two. Or you only had some small bills, a few mistakes you made. Man, if it were me, I would get the credit cards, get the mortgage, you get the utilities, you get everything. You'd bring a pile of papers and you'd go for the whole thing. Why? The goal of this whole passage is to cause us to see our need, not to leave us there, but that we might be filled. That we might receive forgiveness for the guilt of sin, pollution of sin, the power of sin, and might be restored to fellowship with God by His grace through the accomplishment of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we're going in the book of Romans. And so buckle your seats, because next week it is a really, really good passage that's going to unfold everything that God has done. But I want to finish with a quote today. This month, 499 years ago, October 31st, 499 years ago, Martin Luther nailed up some 95 points of debate on the castle church door at Wittenberg. And this is considered the date of the beginning of the Reformation. Actually, it began before that and went on a long time, but that's sort of the date that's given. So next year is the, can you calculate, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I hope everybody here will just go home, get online, order a book about Martin Luther, and just want to read about the Reformation. It's very, very thrilling. Because the Reformation did not actually start, though people talk about Martin Luther discovering the doctrine of justification by faith. He did. But it was not at first. His first issue was, and the debate with the church at his time had this kind of mindset that sin is not that big of a problem, that if you give some money to the church, buy some indulgences, and we sprinkle some water on you, sin's gone. And Martin Luther goes, no, I've been studying the Bible here, and it's way much deeper than that. I think only Jesus can deal with our sin. And so that's really what kind of kicked the debates off. And I want to just close with this quote from Luther. He said, "Our nature struggles fiercely against being saved without our works and tries to deceive us with a grand illusion of our own righteousness. So we may find ourselves attracted to a life that merely appears to be righteous. Or because we know we aren't righteous, we may be frightened by death or sin. Therefore, we must learn that we should have nothing to do with any way of becoming righteous except through Christ alone. Are most people basically good? Not even one. Should you believe in yourself? I wouldn't. I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I'd be happy to talk to anybody here if you have questions, issues. My email is in the bulletin. I'll hang around here a bit. If you want to get together for coffee this week, I'd be happy to do that. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll have a song and a benediction. Father God, I pray that your word would sink deep within our hearts, that we would know our true condition, that we might know your true grace, that we might know what you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be serious about sin. You're never light or careless about sin. We thank you that you have been very long-suffering and patient and have not brought the judgment that we actually do deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you call us not to trust in our fallible selves, but to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect human, and your beloved Son. Thank you for a salvation that is by grace alone. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.